If you have your Bible, if you'll turn over to James chapter 3. James has just concluded in the second chapter refuting a fatal error that had found a foothold in the church. James has shown that faith that is not a working faith, that's not an obedient faith, that is not a faith that expresses itself in deeds, is not an authentic faith. In the third chapter, James is going to now speak about the use of the tongue. We need to ask some questions. First of all, who is James addressing? Who is he directing his words to here in this section? Let's ask another question. Where has the false teaching come from? Who has been responsible for it? It has come from the tongue of teachers who teach error. And so as a result of that, James is going to speak here about the misuse of the tongue. And he's going to give a number of very vivid illustrations to show how powerful and how destructive the tongue in fact can be. It'll serve, first of all, as a warning to the church to be vigilant in watching out for false teaching. But it'll also serve as a warning to the church how they need to control the use of their tongue. In the first two verses, he speaks here to teachers. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. James is not discouraging people from aspiring to be teachers. Certainly not doing that. We find in one of Paul's epistles, he addresses the Christians and rebukes them for their spiritual immaturity. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need somebody to teach you all over again. So the scriptures will be clear that people need to aspire to be teachers. We've got to note also that teaching is one of the gifts the risen Christ gives to the church to build up the church, to edify the church. Paul speaks about this in his Ephesian epistle when he says that Christ has given to the church apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the building up or for the edification of the church. Now while these five offices are quite distinct, they're also overlapping. They have this in common. They're all teaching offices. They're all teaching ministries. And so teaching is one of the major ways in which the church is built up. And the Lord gives those spiritual gifts of teachers to the body of Christ to edify it and build it up. But James also points out here that there is a very severe judgment awaiting those who teach and thereby mislead people by the error that they teach. A severe judgment awaits those who mislead people through their false teaching. And it's these people whom James has in his sights at this time. James is going to make some very basic points here. He's going to point out here that small things such as a tongue can exert great influence. Much of the epistle of James is corrective. It's written to correct problems that the church is facing. Where do these problems come from? False teaching. And so the tongue is the kind of the vehicle through which false teaching is announced. And he's going to spend 12 verses here talking about the use or the misuse of the tongue. It's interesting to note that what James warns about the misuse of the tongue is something similar to what the Lord himself spoke about. Do you remember Jesus said, it would be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and drowned in the depths of the sea rather than cause one of these little ones not to believe. This is said by Jesus who loves people. It does matter what you say. It does matter what you teach. Simply because you're teaching doesn't make it right. You may be teaching fatal error. And those to whom James has in mind had been teaching fatal error. And the church was falling into the trap of believing that fatal error. And again, I just impressed with the severity of the words of Jesus, that if you cause someone not to believe in me, He says, like, you'd be better off with a millstone. You know what a millstone is. Tie that around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea, rather than stand before God having misled people. And in our decadent society, in our liberal, tolerant society that seems to stand for very little, the words of our Lord have to be very refreshing. It matters what you teach. It matters what you believe. He says here, as James opens his remarks, he says, not many of you should presume to be teachers. Teaching is a calling from God. It doesn't make one better than somebody else, but it's a calling from God. But James says here, you must not presume to be teachers. I hear here in the words of James a certain hint that people were wanting to be teachers for the wrong reasons. In that society, and we saw this in an earlier study in the Epistle of James, in that society, status was very important. And one of the ways in which people obtained status would have been as a teacher, and especially if you were good at speaking. If you could string together a few good paragraphs, etc., you commanded the attention of people. And so there are those who are presuming to be teachers. And what they were after was a certain status for themselves. But when your motives for wanting to be a teacher are impure, then you're leaving yourself wide open. You're very vulnerable, because you will only teach what people want to hear. You end up being owned by those people. And you will not teach lessons that will offend people. Why? Well, they're the big givers in the church. They're the influential people, and we don't want to stand on their toes. And so you'll address every issue except what needs to be said. You are owned by those people who sit in the pew. And that's what James said. Don't presume to be teachers, but you will receive a severe judgment. Unfortunately, everybody who goes into ministry does not always go in for the right reason. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said in his Philippian epistle? He said that there were those who preached Christ out of envy. What a shocking thing. That you would go and proclaim the gospel, but your motive, the agenda, is envy. Your own selfish ambitions. You're in it for what you can get out of it. Don't think for a moment that that will escape the judgment of Almighty God. It won't. Hence his remarks. Do not presume to be teachers, for you will receive a great condemnation. In verses 3 through 5, James is going to use 6 illustrations to speak about the power of the tongue. And in very vivid ways, he presents his message. He says, when you put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest fire is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Let's look at the first 3 points here. He says that the tongue could be compared to a bit that's put in the mouth of a horse. Well, you don't have to be a horsey person to understand that, but a bit is probably just a few inches long, maybe 4 or 5 inches long. And yet when that's put into the mouth of a horse, it controls the horse. The whole body is brought under control by something small. And he says the tongue is like that. It exerts influence of control. It can control the whole body. The second illustration he says here is the rudder. A ship, imagine a ship in a storm. The winds are lashing against it. But yet, a small rudder controlled by the pilot of the ship or the captain of the ship can guide the ship to safety, even though the rudder, in proportion to the ship, is very small. It's a small thing in comparison to the total size of the ship. Yet, what is it that controls the ship? It's the rudder. What controls things in James's application is the use of our tongue. The tongue physically is a small member of the body in comparison to the rest of the body, but it exerts influence, great influence. And the third point he makes here is a fire. He says here, it's worth reading it again. He says in verse 5, likewise the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest fire is set on fire by a small spark. We've all seen on TV forest fires raging out of control, and the ones that certainly come to my mind are the things I've seen in North America, where tens of thousands of acres are blazing. I mean, it's like having all of Leinster on fire. Tens of thousands of acres being burned, being destroyed. And how did it start? A spark. One spark, one match sets the whole thing off. And he says the tongue is like that. It's like a fire, and it spreads destruction all over the place. And so when you just take those three examples, the bit in the mouth of a horse is small, yet it exerts control. The rudder on a boat is small, yet it exerts control. A spark can cause a fire that will cause horrendous destruction. Tens of thousands of acres can be destroyed. Lives can be destroyed. Homes destroyed because of a fire. And it all started out with one spark. He goes on then to point out in verse 6, the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Boy, I'll tell you what, James doesn't mince his words here. James is straight to the point. I mean, James is the kind of the Mike Tyson of the apostles, because he doesn't soft pedal the issues. These are serious issues that need to be addressed. And he tells us here five things about the tongue. He says, first of all, he says the tongue is a fire. Secondly, it is a world of evil among the body. Now, is that the physical body, or is he having a gentle hint, a world of evil among the body of Christ? I'm not entirely sure. Number three, it corrupts the whole person. And you know that a tongue out of control can destroy you. And number four, it sets his life on fire, thereby destroying him. A person can be destroyed by the misuse of their tongue. And number five, it is ignited by hell itself. Just look at that last expression that he uses here. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets a whole course of life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. Again, I find that frightening when you look at the idea that a tongue is ignited by hell itself. The word hell is used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 times it's used by Jesus, and once it's used by James. Every time that Jesus speaks about hell, he uses the word, is a word Gehenna. Here's the background to it. In the Old Testament, Gehenna was a place just outside of Jerusalem. It was known as a place where slaughter and destruction took place. It was a place where Baal worship took place. It was a place where child sacrifice took place. And as the centuries went by, it just became like the city dump where things smoldered. There was always a kind of a fire burning there and so forth. And what James is saying here is that your tongue has been ignited by the fire of hell itself. Frightening. It's a frightening expression. But it's true. The source of all lies comes from the devil, whom Jesus says is the father of lies. So the tongue is a very deadly and dangerous instrument when it's not under the control of Almighty God. He then speaks in verses 7 to the end of the 7 through 12. He speaks about animals, fountains, and fig trees. He begins by saying all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. We've all seen animals that have been trained. You go to the circus or you see it on television, you know, lions, horses, seals, dolphins. And if you've been watching years ago, there was a popular program on BBC, A Man and His Dog. I was known to have watched it on a few occasions. And you see the sheepdog, which is fascinating, that's trained to round up the sheep. And it really is amazing to see how a dog can round up sheep and just wait for the, you know, for the signal from the master. And boy, then he'd spring to action and round up sheep and bring them into the pen. They can be trained. Animals can be trained. Dolphins, seals, horses, the whole thing. They can all be trained. But James says the tongue can't be trained. When the tongue has not been trained by God, it's like a wild animal let loose. It's like a fire let loose. The tongue is extremely dangerous. And then he says here in verse, just to mention the last two things, he refers to the tongue as a restless evil. It never stops. And it's full of deadly poison. We would be very foolish to underestimate or try to play down the severity of what James is talking about. The tongue, when it's misused, is deadly. And I really believe the context of James's remarks here is directed to those who are teaching things that are false. Those who are saying that faith only saves you. And James has taken time in chapter 2 to show that that is wrong. A faith that saves the individual is an obedient faith, is a faith that responds to God. And when you teach otherwise, that's deadly poison, because it's not what God says. In verse 9, with the tongue we praise our God and Father, and with it we curse man who has been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth can come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can salt produce fresh water. So the fountain, he says, really, with the tongue we praise God, and with the same tongue we curse man. Curse man who is created in the image of God. He says these things should not be. This is not the behavior of Christian people. A spring of fresh water cannot produce salt water, or a salty spring cannot produce fresh water. The people of God must be a people who speak truth. We don't speak two messages, error and lies. We don't do that. We should not do that. And when you think of a fountain of fresh water, there's something refreshing about that. And our tongue ought to be refreshing, that the things we speak about edify people, build people up, encourage people. That's what we ought to be engaging in. And then to drive home the point, he says, he speaks about the fig tree. A fig tree, like any other tree, produces after its own kind. A fig tree does not produce grapes. An apple tree does not produce bananas. A Christian person ought to produce fruit that will honour Almighty God. Do you remember what the Hebrew epistle stated? That we should offer to God the fruit of our lips. And that's a sacrificial term that's used in that Hebrew epistle. That from our lips we should offer to God praises to God. How dare we then take our tongue and say things that are wrong and sinful? We can't be praising God one minute and cursing man the next. That's just wrong. And when we do it, and what one of us hasn't done it, we need to seek the forgiveness of God for the misuse of the tongue. The same thought comes out in the Ephesian epistle when Paul says here that we need to speak so that we edify those who hear. This gets hard for all of us, myself included. Are people edified having been with me for an evening? I'm not saying have I amused them, But have they been edified, spiritually built up because of the tone of my conversation? Or have I torn somebody to shreds with my tongue? If I have, I need to seek the forgiveness of Almighty God, because it's inexcusable, it's a sin, and it's wrong. And it makes a contradiction to what I profess to be when I say, I follow Jesus Christ. Well, if you follow Jesus Christ, you certainly confuse me, because what I hear you say is certainly not what I would expect Jesus to say. The psalmist has said this in the 141st Psalm. He says this, O Lord, I call to you, come quickly to me, hear my voice when I call to you. May my prayers be before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Nice, isn't it? Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. It's hard for us all to control our tongue. That's why we need to come to God frequently and say, Lord, help me to speak only what's true. Help me to say the things that are right and godly. Let us make an application of all of this to ourselves. What was it that motivated these people to be false teachers? Why would a person want to be a false teacher? What is it that they're after? Well, we know, first of all, they're certainly not interested in being servants. They're not being interested in being servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a servant who is willing to say, I will do your will, Lord, that the doing of your will is the important thing. Irrespective of what it means to me or what it costs me, I don't care as long as your will is done. They don't have that attitude. I really believe that people who to whom James is speaking, and it would apply to us today, are people who are interested in power. Power. See, by the use of the tongue, you do control people. Listen to me. Sit there. Do that. You influence people to believe certain things, and they believe it, and therefore you're having a level of power and control over people. And when you have that type of power, you're gaining influence for yourself. Your stature is growing. You're becoming important. There's a certain level of prestige attached to you now, because you're exerting influence. And now you have your little team who, they're all your champions. You know, they're all your clones, and they will cheer you on. And so you're exerting influence, and pride takes over at that point. And when you're interested in power, and power can be very subtle, but when you're interested in power, and that's what you're after, you will lie to get that power. And in bizarre ways, you'll justify your lies. You say, well, it's good for the people, you know, and you go through the whole gamut, and you eventually justify your whole evil, rotten behavior. So when you're interested in power, as distinct from being a servant to Jesus, you will lie to get what you want. And don't kid yourself about that. This is not a political speech, but in my research I came across some interesting things that I thought I'd share with you. It had to do, and I'm quoting here from a fellow, David Nystrom, whose work I found to be very helpful. We're talking about lies and power. In the early months of 1997, the American public became increasingly interested in the campaign fundraising efforts of the Clinton administration and the Democratic National Committee, in particular the propriety of appearing to sell access to the president. The New York Times reported that in 1995, President Clinton, quote, personally approved a plan under which the Democratic Party rewarded some top donors with meals, coffee, golf outings, and morning jogs with him, and with overnight stays in the Lincoln bedroom, unquote. Amid the growing furor, President Clinton in February 1997 said, the Lincoln bedroom was never sold. Yet according to the Times report, some, quote, Democrat fundraisers explicitly sold invitations to White House coffees with President Clinton and offers to arrange invitations for a price, usually $50, but mostly $100,000. The Times also published a copy of a memo in the President's handwriting dated 1995, quote, yes, pursue all three and promptly, and get other names at 100,000 and a 50,000 or more, ready to start overnights right away. Give me the top 10 lists back along with the 100,000s and the 50,000s, unquote, in his handwriting. The Times also reported that while officials of the Clinton administration claimed the invitations to the White House events were never sold, quote, several contributors and fundraisers said this was not true. I don't understand why they continue to deny the obvious, says one fundraiser. What's it all about? Power. And we will lie to get power. And when stuff is written in your own handwriting, you'll still deny it. But why do people do that? Power, influence, prestige, the whole thing. It was true in the days of James, it's true here. We do not have to go outside the borders of this little country of Ireland to see how lies and power work hand in hand. Unless you've been wired to the moon for the last few years, you will have missed the entire point. Lies and power have gone hand in hand, and funds have been squandered. It's just unreal what has happened. Why? Why? Power. Power. And I will lie to get power. Don't think that James overstated it when he says that a tongue is like a fire raging out of control. We raised something in the region of nearly 1 billion euros in back taxes that we had been cheated of over the decades. A small country. And hardly anybody bashes an eyelid in shame. But the tongue also can be devastating. It can say cruel and rotten, horrible things to people. It says sometimes the greatest hurt is meted out by family members. Winston Churchill was ignored by both his parents. His father, Lord Randolph Churchill, detested Winston. His mother merely paid him no attention. That Winston was a disappointment as a student, he scored 53% in his English composition on his entrance exam to Sandhurst, seemed to confirm that parental opinion and in their minds justified parental neglect. Upon graduation from Sandhurst, Winston imagined that his father would be proud. Instead, Randolph was furious that he had not scored high enough to make it into the 60th Rifles, a crack regiment. Randolph wrote a letter to his son containing these venomous words. And here's the letter written by a father to his son. Do not think that I am going to take the trouble of writing to you long letters after every failure you commit and undergo. I no longer attach the slightest weight to anything you say about your own acquirements or exploits. If you cannot prevent yourself from leading an idle, useless, unprofitable life you have had during your school days and later months, you will become a mere social wastrel, one of the hundreds of public school failures, and you will degenerate into a shabby, unhappy, and futile existence. If that is so, you have to bear all the blame for such misfortunes yourself. And concluded with the remarks, your mother sends her love. In his biography of Churchill, Manchester writes of a letter that Churchill wrote to his mother after being very sick in school when nobody came to visit him except the nanny. He wrote and said to his mother, "Dear Mama, please say something nice to me." The tongue can be so cruel, so awfully, awfully cruel. And this is what James is warning us about here. I like how the Apostle Paul words something when he said in his Roman epistle, he says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news." Let's make a little change here on this and say, "How beautiful is the tongue of those who bring good news." You know, there's nothing more wonderful than we can do for any individual than use our tongue to tell them the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we spoke about this morning. You may use your tongue. I don't do sign language, okay? Serving to the left court this morning. In-house joke, folks. Okay.
Is it James? Portrayed a situation where people devoted thing is death. Is it also on the end?
No, I think we've got to be very careful here. The lesson I taught this morning, just for your own footnotes, has not been an infallible statement, though it was without error, I assure you. No, James is not saying here that, you know, in any one year of teaching, there are things I'm going to say that will be wrong. They're not deliberately wrong, but they're still wrong. Why? Because I'm a human being and I'm trying to come to understand God better. But James is really after the person here who is teaching something that is fundamentally erroneous, that quite bottom line will damn a person's soul. That's what he's getting after. That is really the context of what James is speaking about. The people who would say, all you need is faith only and you're all right. No. James said, no, hold a moment. That's just not on. And so that's really the immediate context of his remarks. Anybody who's taught a class for a year will look back and thought, wish I'd said it differently, or I would have preferred to fine-tune that a bit or correct that. So he's not just talking about a person who makes the genuine mistake. We all do that.
I mean, in belief, if somebody genuinely believes that faith only says, and goes along teaching, he doesn't know any other thing.
Yeah, well, I think if a person has come to the conclusion that faith only is the only way whereby you're saved, he's gotten that as he looked at the Bible. And if he looked really closely, he'd see this is just not going to stand up. This is not going to stand up. And it's up to people. I mean, we're all held accountable to God for what we teach and for what we believe. Many people believe error, and those who taught them will receive a serious judgment from God for what they taught, and those who taught them will receive a serious judgment from Almighty God for what they have taught. And that's why I think I'm not being defensive here myself, far from it. I would always be a stickler in teaching to respect the context in which something is found. If you respect the context, you really won't be going very far wrong. But if you're pulling verses out of context all over the place, you'll probably end up left or right of center, and that's not where you need to be. Okay, anyone else?
I think Paul talked about some people that are zealously religious, but they deny the power they are in. Yeah. You see, in our world today, we see some people that are zealously religious, but that zeal has blindfolded them to examine what they really believe. And because of that, they can continue in their ignorance and believe that they are in the right path.
The Apostle Paul was a sincere man, and he was sincerely wrong. He was sincerely wrong before his conversion. He was a sincere man and sincerely wrong. But what I love about Paul, as I love about Thomas, when they were confronted with truth, they accepted it. That's what I love. I've got great respect for the Apostle Thomas. I think history has not been kind to him. They call him Doubting Thomas. I wish the world was filled with people of the caliber of Thomas who said, listen, I'll tell you what, I won't believe a word of that until I see the proof. I'll see you in 7 days' time, he says, and show them the proof. And he says, my Lord and my God. I wish that we had people of that caliber. Anyone else? I would just stress just one final point here, that it does matter what you believe and what you teach. It does matter. And I go back to the words of our Lord. It'd be better than a millstone be tied around your neck and cast to the depths of the sea than to have taught in such a manner that causes people not to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's serious. It does matter. There is truth that has to be proclaimed. I have to take a stand on it. God bless you. Take time to read James chapter 3, and I hope that we will all get some rich benefit from it. God bless you.